Brother Shem's going to lead us in a reading of John chapter 9. Ask Brother Ron to come forward and lead us on the fourth study, I'm the Light of the World, the Blind Man.
Thank you all. Good evening, brothers and sisters, young people. It's getting better every time, yeah. I hope it wasn't too much sports activities today that everybody falls asleep. If I notice everybody drifting off, I'll just lower my voice a little bit so that you can all nod off, which is fine. Harry Tennant said that once, by the way. He said he was once talking and he noticed that everybody in the audience was fast asleep except for this lovely sister at the front who was just kind of nodding her head at the front. So he carefully lowered his voice so that she could drift off as well. So we've been looking at the examples in John's Gospel of these outcasts that Jesus goes out of his way to find. And they have this up close and personal relationship or encounter with Jesus. And we looked, didn't we, at the quote from Isaiah chapter 61 concerning the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to do these things, to preach good news to the meek. And we've seen that in the story of Nicodemus. It took a long time. It took 3 years. But that's what it takes when you're dealing with somebody of the traditional background of Nicodemus. I wonder if we ever sort of applied that principle when teaching the truth to people, that sometimes, you know, you're not going to convert them overnight. It's not about trying to get them into the waters of baptism in the first week. Sometimes it's going to take a process which might take 3 years because these are ingrained traditions. And for Nicodemus to come from where he was to finally coming out to be born again, to associate himself with Jesus, it was going to be the most humiliating thing in his life. When he finally painted his colours to the flag, it was going to be one of meekness and humility. So Jesus preached good news to Nicodemus, good tidings. To bind up the brokenhearted, and we saw the woman of Samaria with her multiple relationships, looking for something in her life that was solid. And clearly this woman had had multiple traumas in her life. And Jesus came to witness to her. And she was of Samaria. And then in the story of the man 38 years, we see Jesus preaching liberty or freedom to the captive. This man that had been bound up in this state for 38 years, he had been lame and going to this place. So tonight we're going to be looking at the man who was born blind. And if we look at the story of Isaiah chapter 61, we're going to be following on to look at the opening of prison to them that are bound. Incidentally, we did look with Nicodemus at Ezekiel chapter 36. And I just want you to come back to Ezekiel chapter 36 just to follow through the theme of Ezekiel chapter 36 with the story, or this section in Ezekiel, with the story that we're looking at with these encounters with Jesus. So in Ezekiel 36, the key verses we looked at, which was relative to Nicodemus, where it says you must be born of water and of spirit, we said this was a two-fold process of sanctification. And Nicodemus had to be born of water and spirit. It was external and internal. So verse 26 was, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. That's the external. Then he says, verse 26, and a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. This is the internal, being born of water, born of spirit. But you'll notice in chapter 37 that the same thing happens concerning the house of Ephraim and the house of Judah. Look at verse 15 of chapter 37. The word of Yahweh came to me saying, moreover, son of man, take you one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel and his companions. And take another stick and write upon it for Joseph and the stick of Ephraim and for all the house of Israel and his companions. And join them one to another into one stick that they might be one in your hand. As you go on, verse 20, and the sticks whereupon you write shall be in my hand before their eyes. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'll take the children of Israel from among the heathen where they are gone, and I'll gather them on every side, and I'll bring them into their own land, and I'll make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. So when we looked at Nicodemus, we see the story of Ezekiel chapter 36. Coming to the house of Judah, sprinkling water upon you, and I will create in you a new spirit. When you come to chapter 37 of Ezekiel, he says, I'm going to go to the house of Ephraim and I'm going to unite that with the house of Judah. And Jesus goes down to Samaria and meets there a woman of Samaria. And the whole story, as we said, location, 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 was all about the story or connection with the story of Joseph. Joseph's well-being there. There were the two sticks coming together, turning ungodliness from Jacob. So how does that now, that theme, now fit when we come to look at the next examples? In the story of the healing of the man who was 38 years a cripple, we haven't really shown the two-stage process. Jesus went down there, didn't he, to the pool of Bethesda. Here was this man in condition for 38 years, and he said, rise, take up your bed and walk. I'm going to take a look at John chapter 7 for a minute. That was not the complete cleansing process of that man. That was the external. In John chapter 7, which we're going to look at and we're going to come back to as we look at the story of the blind man, but I just want to pick up verse 22 and verse 23. Jesus talks to them about the subject of circumcision. And he says, Moses gave you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the Father. And on the Sabbath day you circumcise a man. So they took this principle of circumcision and they had exceptions under the law where they said, yes, it's okay to circumcise a man on the Sabbath day. That doesn't constitute doing work. Now, these were part of the additional laws that were held by many of the Jews, that they added. The Pharisees added certain laws. There were different sects of the Jewish religion. Some of them were more strict than that. Some of them wouldn't allow circumcision on the Sabbath day. Some of them wouldn't permit on the Sabbath day if your animal should fall into a hole, you couldn't go and lift it out. Those were the extreme Jews, the Qumranites, associated with the Essenes. They were extreme in their views and they said, no, if you reach down and pull that animal out, you are working on the Sabbath day. Remember Jesus said when he went up into Capernaum, when talking to the Pharisees, he said, you made exception to this and said, well, if a man has an animal that falls into pit and lifts it out on the Sabbath day, that's okay. Because they, the Pharisees, had made these exceptions. Likewise with circumcision. The irony of it is that, you know, it was okay for you to heal an animal because you, you know, wanted to save an animal's life. But when Jesus saved a person's life, they were like, no! How dare you be healed on the Sabbath day? How dare you be made to see on the Sabbath day? It was ridiculous, really, when you think about it. They had made specific exceptions under the law in the case of caring for an animal, but when it came to caring for man, they accused Jesus of violating the Sabbath. So he says in verse 23, if on the Sabbath day you receive circumcision by the law of Moses, and the law of Moses is not broken, why are you angry at me? Because I made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day. It's a very interesting phrase. Completely whole on the Sabbath day. Not partially, completely whole. Now, the word Jesus uses for whole is a very interesting word. It's the word hygieus, from where we get hygiene from. Totally clean on the Sabbath day. Hygieus. It's very interesting that there's one other place where this idea, by the way, of circumcision and making whole is found. I just thought I'll throw this in. It's just sort of a little side, but just come back to Joshua chapter 5 just for a minute. Good little quote to put in your marginal reference here. Because Joshua chapter 5 is the story, of course, when they come out of the land after 38 years wandering, and they come to the edge of the land to come out of the wilderness bondage and captivity after being 38 years in that situation. And they had a miracle, didn't they? The waters suddenly stood up and came to life. In the story in John chapter 5, here's a man 38 years in that condition, waiting for the waters to come to life. And they crossed over on dry land when the waters came to life, and the Jordan went backward. When they came to the other side, it says, verse 7, let's for connection, of Joshua chapter 5, and their children whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they were not circumcised by them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in the places in the camp till they were whole, complete. There's a picture of the nation coming over the Jordan after 38 years, coming into the land, being purified, being circumcised, and being made whole. Which is a great connection to what John is saying, or Jesus is saying here about the man 38 years. And it's at this point that I want to make an apology about the location, when we talked the other night about Bethsaida. Our resident geologist expert over here, Nathan, put me very straight on this. We were looking at some research concerning Bethsaida, and I mentioned that it was on early writings, it was discounted that the northeastern side of the temple, the site which is today traditionally seen as the pool of Bethesda, could not be true. It could not be accurate, for certain things in the geology of the land didn't fit. And so the suggestion was that it wasn't that sheep gate, it was another sheep gate, and in fact the only waters of life source that fitted was that of the Gihon Spring. Since talking with Nathan and since re-looking at it, I think that the current site on the northeastern side in Bethesda is the correct site. But we found something really interesting, and this is from recent archaeology. So since they've been excavating that site, not evacuating that site, since they've been excavating that site, I suppose they are evacuating much of the dirt, they have discovered temple with five porches there. But what is interesting is they found the site of, I'll get this right, an Asclepian temple, the worship of the Greek god Asclepius. Asclepius was the Greek god of healing. There were 400, said to be, 400 Asclepius temples or sites of healing within the Roman Empire. The Greek influence within Rome had already been, within Jerusalem, was pretty evident. Things like the Tower of Antonio, the Roman baths, the Roman sports stadiums. There's evidence of those things already there in Jerusalem. So this temple, which was built to Asclepius, was built upon another temple, And it's around sort of AD 200, but the temple below, which they believe was the original temple of Asclepius, dates back to the time of Jesus, to the time of John chapter 5. Now, it's very interesting that, guess what the symbol of Asclepius is? He's drawn all the time. There's lots of, that's right. You know our symbol of medicine that we have today, a serpent on a pole. Here's me thinking that was always taken back from the story of Moses in the wilderness with the serpent on the pole. It's not. Apparently, it's of a different origin, two separate origins, and it's of the worship of Asclepius, the Greek god of healing. But he's depicted with a pole or with a staff, with a snake upside down, winding its way down and touching the ground, which is exactly the opposite to Moses and the serpent on the pole, which was lifted up in the air off the ground. So isn't this very interesting that this worship of Asclepius was of a snake upside down? And his daughters, one of his five daughters' name was Hygieia, from where we get the word Hygieus or hygiene. So Jesus used, and by the way, that's not the normal word for made whole. When Jesus said he made people whole, the Greek word is the Greek word sozo. So he uses a different word, the common word is sozo, and he uses the word hygieus, which comes from this daughter of this Greek god. And here you've got this thing that maybe this man, 38 years, was seeking unto other gods. He was going to try his luck. He'd been in this situation for 38 years and he's gone down to try his luck down there with these places of healing at the Asclepius Temple. By the way, it's recorded, you know, in all these places, water was really associated with the healing process at the temples of Asclepius. In fact, there's one story where they made a big sort of conduit and people had to walk through the conduit, and the priests of Asclepius hid on the side of the walls and whispered through the walls, "You're healed, you're healed, you're healed." And by the time they got through to the other end, that all this, subliminal messages got through to the other people, and they suddenly got out and that, "I'm better, I'm healed." They felt suddenly fantastic. Because they would go down and they would have these psychosomatic healings. And so, is it possible that this man was down there for that reason? Because when he comes back, of course, he comes back into the temple. And Jesus found him in the temple and made this comment about sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. And that's when he went and proclaimed the name of Jesus to the Pharisees, which, as we said, we believe is a requirement for all of the witnesses that Jesus healed. So there you go, that's a little sort of background, just clarifying that connection that we had with that man. So now we come to see this blind man. And like the story of the man 38 years, or like the woman of Samaria, the story leading up to this is all about timing and location. It's 18 months later in John chapter 7 where Jesus goes up to the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, of course, was an amazing feast. Even today, it's one of the most incredible feasts of the Jews. I actually believe if you're going to keep any celebration of the Jews or any feast, we should keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Because it's a time when you would leave the permanence of your home. You'd like go on camping with your parents. You'd go outside. You'd make these makeshift booths. It says in Nehemiah, they gave gifts one to another. They made food one for another. They sat under the stars and remembered a time when God brought them out of Egypt, when they looked up through this canopy and all they saw were the stars. There was no protection around them. No protection, no four walls of concrete and a solid building that you know, had all the health and safety standards and was resistant against earthquakes. Outside was all the animals, and over the back door were the Canaanites, and over there were the Egyptians. Their protection lay in God. And they remembered this time when they trusted and God brought them out and he was their only source of protection and help. It was a really significant time of year. In fact, it's the only one of the feasts that hasn't seen its fulfillment yet. All the other feasts have actually seen their anti-type. They all Jesus was the Passover lamb. We've seen how that was fulfilled. The Day of Atonement has been fulfilled in the sacrifice that Jesus has made. The Day of Pentecost has been fulfilled, hasn't it? Has seen the anti-type in Acts chapter 2. But of the three great feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles has not yet been fulfilled. It's symbolized in the time of the kingdom. It's symbolized in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Zechariah says they'll go out from year to year and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a beautiful time. And the Feast of Tabernacles took on real significance, particularly at the end of every 7 years. Who knows what happened at the end of every 7 years on the Feast of Tabernacles? Deuteronomy, let's have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 15 for a moment. Two quotes here. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, it says, at the end of every 7 years, you shall make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that has lent or of his neighbor shall release it and shall not exact of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called Yahweh's release. And a foreigner, of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again, but that which is thine and thy brother's, your hand shall release, save when there shall be no poor among you, for the Lord shall bless you. So here's this picture that, you know, the story of releasing debts or releasing a slave, so somebody who was in bondage, who had given himself into slavery because he couldn't pay his debts, had become into servitude, become only way to pay was to become in servitude. And you could only have a servant like that for 7 years until that time of release. Well, guess when they actually released them? Deuteronomy chapter 31, where the year of release really kicked in. It says, verse 9 of Deuteronomy 31, Moses wrote this law, delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when Israel is come to appear before me. So this idea of the year of release occurred at a time they called in the solemnity of the year during the Feast of Tabernacles. And that was a time when they released people from bondage. Now, John chapter 7, 8 and 9 is all around this time. You'll see in John chapter 7, for instance, in verse 37, it says, in the last day, the great day of the feast, that's when Jesus stood up in the midst of the feast and said, is anyone thirsty? Let him come to me. By the way, that's when they held the water pouring ceremony and they marched on down from the temple all the way down to the pool of Siloam, and they got these big bowls of water and they marched them back up to the altar and they marched around it seven times like Joshua fighting the battle of Jericho, and they poured the water out over the altar. It was called the water libation. It was the water pouring ceremony, and it happened on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles lasted 7 days, but like any good Bible school, everyone got to the end of 7 days and said, we don't want to go home. This is too cool. This is too great. We want to stay here. So they added an extra day. It was like, oh, well, Jesus, they have an extra day. So they had what was called the eighth day. It was the holy convocation. It was called the eighth day of the feast, the holy convocation. It was a very special day because it was eight is the number of new beginning. That was the day. That was the day where if you had given yourself as a slave, that's the day when you got to go home. You can imagine if you've been in debt and burdened, and for those who have been in, you know, tough situations financially, you imagine that you've had to sell everything you've had. You've been in financially bankrupt, devastated. You've given your life and you have this massive debt. And then at the end of 7 years, it's just gone whoosh, free. Wipe that debt, gone. What a day for those that are burdened with financial, fiscal burdens. But not only that, if you became a slave and you had to work continuously for somebody else, that was a day you were free. And at the end of every 50 years, by the way, if you had any family inheritance that you had to sell, you got it back. So not only did you get to go free, you actually got an inheritance back. Great time of the year. It was all about freedom, release, new beginnings, new life. That's why it speaks of the kingdom. It speaks of the time when every man shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. That's the Feast of Tabernacles, under a booth. None shall make him afraid. Beautiful picture of the kingdom. That's what happens in John chapter 8. John chapter 7 verse 37 is the last day of the feast, the seventh day of the feast. And then it says, and the next morning, which is the eighth day, the holy convocation, the day of release. Very significant. The next day, it says, early in the morning, he came again into the temple. Jesus came back into the temple. And guess what? They brought to him a woman caught in the very act of adultery. They took this woman, captive by sin, and they brought her and planted her in the midst. And says, Moses says, verse 4, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. What? It's a horrific story, really. Can you imagine? I don't really think we should imagine too much, but can you imagine the shame, the humiliation, and probably the state of this woman when they dragged her in front of the people? She is publicly humiliated. This terrible, terrible situation which was brought upon her by these people. And Jesus, of course, goes about to free her from this bondage of sin. That's why he says in verse 11, when all her accusers disappear one by one, from the eldest to the youngest, she remains behind. And I believe she's wanting to have an encounter with Jesus. She's one of our additional encounters with Jesus. And she doesn't want to leave because she's waiting for Jesus. She's waiting to face Jesus. She's prepared to face the judgment seat of Christ because she's wanting purification. She's wanting cleansing. And Jesus said to her, woman, verse 10, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And he sets her free. And you'll follow through this language in this chapter, like verse 32, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Verse 33, they answered, we are Abraham's seed, and we are never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house. So you see all the language on this day. See the language in John chapter 8? It's all about serving sin. It's being in bondage to sin. and he's just set this woman free. And then it says, at the end of this day, very same day, verse 59, and so they took up stones to cast at Jesus, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them and passed by. And as, chapter 9, no break, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth. This is still Shemini Itzeratz, the eighth day, the year of release, the day of freedom. And here he comes by, and specifically he passes by a man who has been in bondage all his life. He's been a slave all his life, captive by blindness. And the disciples asked him and said, Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that they were born blind, that he was born blind? You know, it's one of the things, obviously, like with the story of Job, a common Jewish belief. Sadly, it's a common belief that often finds voice amongst our own community. It's a very incorrect theology that suggests that God punishes by measure of our transgressions, which is what Job's three friends said. The Jews believed that if this man was born blind, that maybe it was something his parents did. And this, of course, was incorrect belief that Jesus had to teach. But worse than that, they believed that, well, maybe it was the man himself. So they had somehow this argument that in the womb, the child could somehow sin. Oh, no. Imagine that. All you pregnant mums out there, imagine sort of going, oh, no, that's it. I felt it. He sinned in the womb. He jumped too high or done something. But somehow they believed a child could sin inside the womb and as a result have birth defects. So this birth defect was the fact that the man was blind. So Jesus had to correct this misunderstanding, and he said the reason for this was that the works of God might be manifest in him, that he might declare the works of God in this man. And then he introduces this thing, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then he goes on to this amazing thing. Now you can imagine the blind man at this stage. Can you try to put yourself in the place of this blind man? Because I reckon he's heard all of this. He's just listened to all of this. Very perceptive hearing, blind people, of course. They almost have that sixth sense. So he's sitting there in his blind state, and he hears a group of people coming along. And then it's obviously, a rabbi and his disciples. And he hears the disciples of this rabbi saying, "Ah, master, which man sinned, this man or his parents, that he's born blind?" He's like, oh, here we go again. That same old story. He's probably heard it over and over and over again. His life's been about prejudice and judgment. People always passing by this blind man, feeling sorry for him, but also passing judgment upon him. Your parents, they must have been bad, born blind. So then he hears Jesus answer and say, neither this man nor his parents. And it would have been like, huh? What was that? Neither this. And that's the first time he's heard Jesus' voice. Neither this man nor his parents. Wow. That would have been something new to this man. But that the works of God might be manifest in him. And that would have really got his ears tingling. What does he mean? The works of God might be manifest in me. I'm nobody. I've been nobody to everybody all my life. And now he's saying the works of God are going to be manifest in me? What does this man mean? And so he then hears Jesus spit on the ground. And he can hear him doing something. And all of a sudden he can feel him touching his eyes with this something wet and moist as Jesus makes clay from the ground. And he put it on the blind man's eyes, and then he said to the blind man, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. By the way, he didn't say, come on, let's go to the pool of Siloam. Or would someone give him a hand to go to the pool of Siloam? He says to the man, you go and wash at the pool of Siloam. So also I consulted my resident geologist here about pools in those days, and it's very likely that the pool of Siloam, there were lots of baths and pools in Jerusalem in Jesus' day. The pool of Siloam's a long way, really, from the temple courts way down to the south. Walk all the way down there. He could have chosen somewhere a bit closer. You know, almost like Naaman is saying, oh, the pool of Siloam. Yeah, isn't there one a little bit closer than that? But he says, no, I want you to go and wash at the pool of Siloam. So this man goes all the way down to the pool of Siloam. Incidentally, you know, this man's born blind. And Jesus' action is a creative work. You can, you know, God spoke, and he took Adam and he made him, didn't he? He formed him out of the dust of the ground. He made a man out of clay. Fantastic man. Only lacked one thing. He wasn't breathing. And then he breathed and he became a living soul. But he made a man out of clay. Now, he was this man, and Jesus takes clay because his eyes have never worked. It's not that he fixed his eyes, they were redundant. He made new eyes for this man. So Jesus is showing that the Father has given him this incredible creative power, as it were. By the way, like even today, like I did research on this, trying to find examples of people that were born blind that have been healed. Today there is some research going on in China with like a two-year-old girl that's having stem cell replacement to try to restore eyesight from being born blind. But you could count on one hand the stories of people that are born blind and can see, and all of them are very suspect. They're like, they went through near-death experiences, and when they went through a near-death experience, suddenly they came back to life and they could now see. Or they were in a car crash and they never seen anything and they bounced out of the car crash and could now see. Maybe that's true, but they did sound a little bit sensationalised. Medically speaking, this is incredibly rare for a man who was born blind to receive sight. You know, I did this study in Melbourne a few years back, and I really wanted to try to get into the blind man and try to understand his feelings and what's going on. And I prayed to God to help me to have some measure of empathy towards this blind man so I could understand his blind man to teach this lesson. Be very careful when you ask that prayer, by the way, because, you know, empathy is about feeling somebody's pain. So you've got to be ready for God's response when you're going to ask him these things. Anyway, at this time, I made specifically this prayer, and I hadn't given this study, and they had a photo lunch, and then they sat me down after the photo next to a blind person. Now, I only spoke to sort of, you know, one other blind person all my life. I just thought, this is remarkable. You know, I just prayed for that. I didn't even know there was a blind person there, but there's, you know, this blind brother in Melbourne. And so I talked with him for a good 20 minutes afterwards. It was amazing. And then afterwards, I went out and I saw Brother Dan Yearsley talking to somebody else. And I know Dan because he's a Kiwi, so I went over there to talk to him. And lo and behold, there's another brother that he's talking to that's blind. And I noticed he's got a sort of his seeing eye dog there. And it's like, oh, wow, two blind people in one place. And then the other Dan, New Zealander. Yeah. Dan Yearsley says to me, Brother Rob, meet Brother so-and-so. He was born blind. So I got talking to this brother about being born blind. And I just find it remarkable that, you know, like, God wants us to try to see an experience or being touched with the feelings of other people. And that conversation gave me a lot more appreciation than I ever had on blind people. And one of the things this guy said was that, you know, the hardest thing that he has in the truth is that everybody talks about having a vision of the kingdom, talking about what the kingdom's going to be like, but he doesn't really know what a tree looks like and what, you know, a beautiful waterfall looks like or what flowers look like. And so having a real vision of the kingdom is very difficult. But his association with the kingdom is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he can understand. It's not about the place. It's about the person. He can understand somebody who has compassion. He can understand a person that shows love. That's what he can understand. And that's what the kingdom really ought to be about for us. You know, I know it's a great thing to talk about what you're going to do in the kingdom and what you might, you know, some of the things you might like to be in the kingdom and do. I know Nathan's going to be a boat builder, which is very good, providing they have boats in the kingdom. Sure they will. But, I mean, that's an amazing thing. But the kingdom is really, it's really about coming face to face with our Lord. It's about having a change of nature to be like him. Anyway, we continue. So the man goes and washes. And he goes down to the pool of Siloam. Now, we've dealt with this, I think, last time. So this is one of the things we're not going to deal with tonight. Location, location, location. Siloam is so significant. So significant. It's the place, of course, where Ahaz met with Isaiah outside the walls of Jerusalem at the Gihon Spring. And he received the Emmanuel prophecy. And from the Gihon Spring comes the watercourse that feeds into the city, later through Hezekiah's tunnel, and brought life into the city. But so significant, isn't it? Because it says that it's by interpretation sent. And Jesus wants to, or the gospel writer wants us to make this connection. It's where the Emmanuel prophecy came from. By the way, Jesus is referred to the one sent in John's gospel 41 times. Compare the other gospels, I think you'll find it about 3 times in Luke, twice in Matthew. So 41 times Jesus was referred to the one that's sent from God. He came from God. And he goes down to the pool of Siloam and he washed and he came seeing. Then you've got this interesting thing that takes place. And we're not going to go through all the detail of this section because we haven't got time to break this down. And we had such a good play on it the other night that I'm sure you don't need to. For those that saw the play on the blind man, it was absolutely brilliant. Really good. See, the blind man then goes through this process where all his life he's been ostracized. All his life he's been an outcast. He's been there and he's been judged. He's been judged as to which man sinned, this man or his parents. And Jesus said neither this man nor his parents. Sadly, his parents, who were not guilty of sinning in regards to the birth of this blind man, are certainly guilty by the end of this chapter. And this man goes through a process of being betrayed. First of all, it comes from his neighbours in verse 8. And there's something about his neighbours that I want you to notice. That his neighbours or his associates know him so well that they're not actually quite sure it's him. Don't they? Because it says, The neighbours, therefore, when they and they which before had seen him that was blind, said, "Is this the one that was begging?" And they said, "Well, I'm not sure. It looks like him." How much notice did they really take of this man? How much attention did they really give of this man when all his neighbours and his associates that had seen him every day begging, now he comes back and they're saying, "Is that the guy?" "Not really sure. Looks a bit like him. But I never really took much notice of him." See, they never really took much notice of him because they couldn't ID him properly. If it was the same man, you'd be pretty sure, "Yeah, that's the man. I used to talk to him every day. I sat with him." His neighbours and his friends stood aloof from him, didn't they? So they come back and then they bring him. They say, How were you made to see? So this is the first time he recounts the story. And he recounts the story by saying, "A man called Jesus." That's how he starts. "A man called Jesus did these things." And they said, "Right, you need to come with us to the Pharisees." Uh-oh. Here we go. So they brought him, verse 13, to the Pharisees. Here's where the fun begins, isn't it? They brought him to the Pharisees who begin their interrogation. And they tell him this man was healed on the Sabbath day and he was born blind and now he can see. So the Pharisees don't want to believe until they investigate this a little further. And so they then say to him, "Right, what happened?" And he recounts the story again. But they don't believe it. There's division amongst them. By the way, you can put a little note in your margin if you like at the end of verse 16. Just put Nicodemus there. So it says, "Therefore some of the Pharisees this said, 'This man's not of God.' Others of the Pharisees said, 'How can a man do such miracles unless he's from God?'" Oh, that sounds familiar. And there was division amongst them. So just take a note, Nicodemus, Joseph Arimathea, this is the real division now. This is Nicodemus coming out. So they say unto the blind man, "What sayest thou of he that opened your eyes?" And he said, "He's a prophet." So you see the progression? Starts with he's a man. Now he's a prophet. He's lifted his view of Jesus. The Jews didn't believe him, so they called his parents. And herein is one of the greatest tragedies in the record of John. Now, this poor kid, now imagine, like, this man gets to see his parents for the first time in his life. For the first time he gets to see what his parents look like. Guess what? They don't look so good. They might look good on the outside, but they don't look so good on the inside. Because what they do really is throw them under the bus. As they get interrogated by the Jews concerning this blind man, they say, "Oh, well, we know he's born blind. But, you know, I don't know how he came to see. And the record says in verse 22, "These words spake his parents because they were afraid of the Jews." They weren't prepared to defend their son. They weren't prepared to stand by him. They were terrified of the Jews. And they turn around and say, "You talk to him. Don't talk to us, you talk to him." So now his neighbours and his friends have left him. And now his own parents leave him on his own for these Pharisees. So it's just him now. All his friends and his family have left him alone. That's a kind of a tragedy that happens even today. So the interrogation goes on. They go back to the blind man and they say, "Well, tell us again how he healed you." And he's getting kind of a bit more bold, I might say cocky. He's getting emboldened to be able to stand up to them, because this is ridiculous. How many times do you have to explain this story? I mean, I might be blind, but I think there's something wrong with your hearing. because you're not getting it. How many times am I going to tell you the same story? Are you not listening? And this is what he's seen. He might be blind, might have been blind, but they're completely deaf. So he says to them, if I tell you again, verse 27, and you didn't hear, you're deaf. Completely deaf. Wherefore, if you hear, would you become his disciples? So now he's, you'll see by the way, he's now a disciple. Would you also become his disciples? At this stage, he's now saying, righto, I don't know who this man is, but I'm now going to become a disciple. So he's gone from being the man to the prophet, and now he's a rabbi, teacher, and I'm now a disciple. See how he's slowly building up in terms of his relationship with Jesus. And the more he builds up in his relationship with Jesus, the further he is going from everyone around him, from his friends, from his neighbors, from his family, and now it's from even the Jewish leaders. So the conversation goes on until finally they turn around in verse 34. It's such a cool interaction, those previous verses, but again, we haven't really got time to deal with it. But then in verse 34, they answered and said to him, "You're altogether born in your sins, and do you teach us?" And they cast him out. You know, that was the first day in this man's life that he was able to go up into the temple. You know, the blind and the maimed were not allowed from David's day to enter into the temple. So you never had the blind going up into the temple. So this is day one. Woo! They had to go up to the temple. Day one. He gets disfellowshipped on his first day in the temple. Oh, not such a great track record, isn't it? So they cast him out. Now you see the process. He's been cast out by his friends, his neighbours, his families, the Jews. And so Jesus say, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will in no wise cast you out." And then it says, and when Jesus heard that he cast him out, he went and found him. And when he went and found him, he said to the man, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" You see, this man's gone from the man Jesus, the prophet, the rabbi, I'm a disciple, but now he is about to see Jesus in a whole new light. "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And the man said, "Lord, who is he that I might believe?" And Jesus said to him, "You've both seen him." Because he hadn't seen him. It was the first time he's ever seen him. Jesus is talking in the past tense. When he washed in that water of Siloam, and he saw for the first time, and he had listened, and he had heard, and he obeyed the voice of Jesus, and slowly in his conversation with his friends, with his family, with the Pharisees, the face of Jesus became clearer and clearer and clearer. And before he was cast out, this man saw Jesus for who he was. And he said, "Will you also be his disciples?" This man had committed his life to Jesus in the process of his witnessing. Now, that's a really important fact of all of these examples that come across Jesus. Jesus is revealed in their witnessing. You want to know Jesus? You want to come face to face and see Jesus? We would see Jesus. How do we see Jesus face to face? How do we really see him for who it is? It's in our testimony. It's in our witness. It's in our commitment. It's in our not being ashamed to call him our Lord. Even if it means a bit of egg on our face. Even if it means excommunication from our friends, from our family, from our religious associates. You know, I'm privileged to know people that have been converted from Islam to know the Lord. They have left everything. They have literally left their friends, their family, to the point where they would be killed by members of their family that would betray them and kill them. They have left their country for the name of Jesus. And they are prepared to witness to the name of Jesus. And I believe that they see the Lord for who he is. They see him clearly. And Jesus will in no wise cast them out. And he will come and find them. Well, that's really our subject of the blind man. But you'll see that the blind man go through the same process of all the others. The twofold process. There was one, the physical cleansing. But then he had to go through the change of heart, just like Nicodemus, just like the woman of Samaria, just like the man by the pool of Bethesda. They have to go through the renewing of the spirit to be changed. And this blind man, he for us completes our story of Ezekiel chapter 36 and chapter 37. Because when you go through the story of Ezekiel chapter 36, you see the work of Jesus, who goes first to the house of Judah and witness and testifies. Then he goes to the house of Ephraim to make one. So Ephraim and Judah are united. And then he goes to those outcasts of Israel that have defiled themselves with the gods of the land. That's the man by the pool of Bethesda. The one who had gone down to the, what's the name of that god again? Asclepius temple. He'd gone down to the Asclepius temple, to the Greek god. And then he goes to the outcasts, the furthest outcast, even to the Gentiles. And I believe that's who this man represents. Let's just look at a couple of quotes to prove this. The blind man represents the Gentiles. Here we go quickly. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Romans 11 verse 25, we know this, for I would not have you ignorant brethren of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. Israel was not born blind. They became blind. Israel were not born blind, they became a nation that became blind. But blindness happened to them. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Acts chapter 13, go back a bit. Acts chapter 13, verse 47. By the way, I found a dozen of these quotes, but I'm only going to show you four. Just quickly. Acts chapter 13 and verse 47. Paul and Barnabas, For thus saith the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light for the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for the salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified God. Now come back to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. Maybe verse 5, which is interesting for connection. And now saith Yahweh that formed you from the womb, to be his servant and to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not glorified, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of Yahweh, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that you should be to my servants to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel, but I will also give you a light to the Gentiles, that you might be a salvation, that you might be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So Jesus, of course, said to the blind man, you are the light of the world. Now the final quote, which is the clincher, the best one of them all, is in Isaiah chapter 42. Verse 6, I, Yahweh, have called you in righteousness, and will hold you I will hold thine hand, and I'll keep thee and give you for a covenant of the people and for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes and to bring out the prisoners from the darkness, and to them out of darkness, out of the prison house. For I am the Lord, and that is my name. So I will bring out the prisoner out of the prison and I will open the blind eyes. Jesus was the Messiah. He preached, of course, glad tidings to good news to the meek, Nicodemus, to bind up the brokenhearted, the woman of Samaria, to proclaim liberty to the captive, the man 38 years, and the opening of prison. The opening of prison to them that are bound. And he came to this man, this blind man, and he released them from this burden. Well, brothers and sisters, we conclude our fourth in our series of We Would See Jesus. And the lesson we can take from the blind man is we see Jesus in our revealing of him. We see Jesus closer in our witnessing to him. And in our witnessing to him, he is made known to us.